of God. This is the last Sunday of 2020. And we set out at the beginning of this year to look to Jesus as our congregational theme. And our readings have centered around looking at the life of Jesus and looking to Jesus and looking to his life and his teaching and his words and his wisdom to apply in our lives so that we can become more and more like him. Because looking to Jesus, we will find everything that we need to know in order to have eternal life. And so we've been reading through the Gospel of John, and it's an amazing gospel that tells the story of Christ. And this just past week, we read about the crucifixion of Jesus. And, you know, I want to tell you that the crucifixion of Jesus is not really the part of the story that separates Christ from others. Jesus was not the first good man to die. He wasn't the first good man to unjustly die. He wasn't the first or the last to die for a cause. He was not the first or the last man to be crucified. Probably you might say that his death was just as bad as others who had been crucified. In fact, the two thieves that were crucified next to him were alive longer than he was. And so it's not so much the pain, as that is a point of the story, or the fact that he died unjustly that separates his story from others. You see, the thing that separates his story from others is that, you know, when you read the biographies of other men that died for good causes, when they die, that's when the chapter ends. That's it. But when you read John's account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, you have him dying, but the story continues. That might be kind of a strange biography. But you see, John's contention in his gospel is the cross, while it is an important part of the story in this great scheme of redemption, it's not the end of the story. And so I want us to look today at a time when the disciples of Jesus, who had been looking to Jesus for answers, looking to Jesus to find out which way they should go, we find a time in their life where they are looking for Jesus. So let me read with you in John chapter 19. If you turn your Bible there to John chapter 19, I want to begin reading at verse 38 after the death of Jesus. John chapter 19 at verse 38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spice, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. These words are so important in the story of Jesus. Although these words that I read to you, there's no words of Jesus of Nazareth. He's missing. He's not even on the scene in this passage that I just read. But the words that we just read are some of the most important words ever written about the man from Nazareth. You see, it's this part of the story that separates his life, his biography, from all others. And I just want to deal with one question today, but I think it's the most important question ever. What happened to the body of Jesus of Nazareth? They're looking for Jesus. What happened to his body? You see, the empty tomb is a plague that has just bothered the skeptic to this day. You see, the skeptic doesn't want the demands of Christianity. The skeptic doesn't want to count and pay the cost of discipleship. But he's got one problem that he can't answer, and that is the empty tomb. What will you do with the empty tomb? Well, there's been lots of suggestions that have been brought forward, a few that I don't think really even addresses the problem. But let me just share with you a few of them as we begin this morning. Skeptics suggest, first of all, well, the tomb was never empty. That the disciples were so upset and they just got confused. And you think about what I just read to you. Does that really make any sense? I mean, the tomb was there by the cross. We know the women know right where they laid him. Two of the disciples buried him, and one of the disciples owned the grave. But the skeptic says that the disciple doesn't even know where they took him. That doesn't make sense. So the skeptics come up with another idea. Well, they just say, well, the disciples were hallucinating. They thought that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. But let's think about that for just a second. When you think about this idea of hallucination, there are some certain things that have to be there for hallucinations to really be considered valid. For example, hallucinations most often happen to a particular maybe kind of person, maybe that happens to be paranoid or maybe to be schizophrenic. But think about the story that we know about the life of Jesus, that we have 500 people. And these skeptics say that they all have the same hallucination, which brings up another problem with this idea is that you don't really have hallucinations, the same hallucination for 500 people. A hallucination is often a personal thing. And another problem that we have is that most hallucinations happen to people who really want to see something. But the scriptures are very clear that the disciples did not expect the body of Jesus to be missing. They never expected a resurrection. They weren't thinking they would see him again. And it's interesting that the skeptics say that they hallucinated, and you would think that these hallucinations would continue. But these appearances of Jesus only happen for a short time. So I say that to say, you can't buy the theory that the tomb was never empty. You can't really buy the theory of the hallucination theory. And really the thing about both of them, the objection that we should have with both of these theories is that it still doesn't answer the question, what happened to the body? You see, if the disciples went to the wrong tomb or they just thought they saw Jesus, well, that means that all his enemies have to do is go get the body. And when they start preaching Jesus resurrected from the grave, they can throw Jesus out there at the temple or in the city and say, here's your dead Messiah. Here's your dead Christ. And that would have stopped Christianity before it even started. And so the real question is, what happened to the body? What happened to the body? The skeptic has to deal with this, that even the enemies of Jesus couldn't find his body. So what happened to it? Well, there's been some other suggestions that they've come up with. How about this? First of all, his body was stolen by his disciples. That the body of Jesus couldn't be found because the disciples were able to steal the body. And because of that, then they go out and they start preaching Jesus resurrected from the dead. In fact, if you look in Matthew's account of the gospel of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 28, verses about 11 through 14, 11 through 15, the chief priests bribe the guards into this idea. You tell the Jews that this is exactly what happened, that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. But then you have to ask the question, if the disciples stole the body of Jesus and they knew that the resurrection was a lie, why would they be willing to die for a lie? Why would they go all over the world? As Dean read for us this morning, why would they take the responsibility of the Great Commission and spread this lie all over the world? Why would they endure such harsh persecution, imprisonment, and even death for something they knew was a lie? That doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense at all. And so another theory then is, well, Jesus never really died. You might know it as the swoon theory. The idea is that Jesus never really died on the cross. He just appeared to be dead. And they put him in the tomb and he just got better. He was revived and he never really died. The disciples just thought that he was dead. And so when he revived, well, they just said, well, he's risen from the dead. And that's what they preached. But I want you to think about that for a second. Knowing the story of Jesus, he has been scourged. His flesh has been literally torn off his back. He has been hanging on a cross for 6 hours. He's had a spear thrust through his side into his heart. They take him and wrap him in linens in a cold, damp tomb and leave him there. And you're telling me that he just got better? In fact, he gets better so much so that he pushes back the stone. He fights off the Roman guards and he goes and finds his disciples and he convinces them that some bloody weak body is actually a glorified resurrected body. I tell you, I think it takes more faith to be a skeptic than it does to be a Christian. Let's say what the disciples thought. That really, they believed, and their contention when you read in the book of Acts is they believed and they preached and they taught in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Stay marked in John, but go to Acts chapter 2 and just notice what Peter preached. Acts chapter 2, look at verse 29. Peter says this on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 at verse 29, the first sermon by the disciples after the resurrection of Jesus. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That is what the disciples preached about Christ. We are witnesses of it, Peter says. The tomb was empty. And in fact, when you read through the book of Acts, you know that this is really the theme of it. It is an account of the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they preach it, it's not something to be argued. It's just something to be affirmed. When you read these sermons, it is a given that Jesus was raised from the dead. We all saw it. The tomb was empty. You could go look for yourself. I think it's interesting when you read the preaching of the resurrection in the book of Acts, the silence of the critics is just as eloquent and as loud as the preaching of the disciples. Because they don't come back after these sermons and have an answer to the disciples as they preach the resurrection of Jesus. And nobody has since. So I think in this account of the Gospel of John, he gives us some things to think about when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus. So let me just break it down for us this way. First of all, I think we need to consider the certainty of his death. Let's begin with the certainty of the death of Jesus, because you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a miracle unless you have a corpse. And so let's just think about for a moment the death of Jesus. Let's establish the fact that he, in fact, died on the cross. And we know that for three reasons. We know that for three reasons. When you look in John chapter 19, you can go back starting about verse 31. And you can see, first of all, that they didn't break his legs. They went there to break the legs of the men who had been crucified that day, but the man in the middle had already died, so they didn't break his legs in fulfilling scripture. Second of all, they thrust a spear into his chest to confirm his death. And then third, remember the centurion? Remember after Jesus died? Remember he said he was dead. the Son of God. Truly, this man was the Son of God, meaning, well, he's not anymore. He's dead. And we know that the Romans were experts at crucifixion. It was their job to make sure that the criminal died. You didn't get off the cross until you were dead. And they knew exactly how to do it. And so it's really ludicrous to assume that the Romans weren't successful in putting Jesus to death. He was dead. And what's incredible about that is that there are some who would say that Jesus didn't in fact die. Now, and notice in the story that we read about, even about Nicodemus, what does Nicodemus do? Nicodemus takes 75 pounds of spices. And you think about the amount of that and the cost of that. Nicodemus obviously believed that Jesus was dead, not thinking that he was coming back from the dead. You're not going to spend that amount of money, that amount of spices on someone you expect to come out of the grave 3 days later. Doesn't make any sense. They thought that he was going to stay dead. And so they were going to give him the best at his death. I think that's what John is trying to say. They were his friends. Notice they were buried. Jesus was buried by his friends. He was buried by his disciples. He wasn't buried by the Romans. And you, of course, would imagine that if there was any sign of movement in the life of Jesus, well, they wouldn't have put him in that tomb. Nicodemus spent a lot of money to see to it that Jesus had a good burial. And they put him in that tomb, and the stone was rolled across. And someone noted that a man from a virgin womb was laid in a virgin tomb. And his disciples thought that was the end. But notice the evidence, really, I think the evidence that John wants us to see about the empty tomb as the disciples are looking for Jesus. There's three things that I think that John points out for us. First of all, is the removal of the stone. That's the first thing that we notice when we come to the tomb and come to the part of this story that really grabs our attention and grabbed the attention of the disciples of Jesus as well. Remember, as Mary and others, her friends are going to come along and they're going to finish embalming the body of Jesus. Mark's account tells us they're having a discussion about who's going to roll the stone away for us so that we can get in. They couldn't do it. And we know the stone, the tomb was sealed with a Roman seal. It was guarded by soldiers. And the soldiers certainly aren't going to do it for them. And so to break a Roman seal, with the way the tomb was set, to break that Roman seal was a capital offense. That means that if you move that stone, you are dead. And also the soldiers knew that if they allowed that seal to be broken, it was a capital offense as well. And so John is saying the first thing you have to consider when you think about what happened to the body of Jesus is, why was that stone rolled away? But the second thing you got to think about is the absence of the body. Mary looked in and the body was gone. And one thing I think the gospel writers make clear is that they're honest about this. None of the disciples expected the resurrection. And so what was her conclusion when the body of Jesus wasn't there? Well, she goes back to Peter and John and says, they've taken his body and I don't know where they've laid him. And then Peter and John run to the tomb, not because they believe that he's raised. They believe that Jesus' body is missing. They want to find out who took his body. Who would desecrate a tomb like that? So you have to consider that. You have to think about the fact that the stone was rolled away. That doesn't make any sense. The body is gone. That doesn't make any sense as well. And then the third thing you have to consider is the grave clothes. And so this account tells us that John gets to the tomb first. He outruns Peter. Maybe he's younger. He's faster than Peter. But for some reason, he gets there before Peter does. And when he gets there, the first thing he did, he looked into the tomb and he noticed that the grave clothes were still there, which that doesn't make any sense. I mean, if they stole the body, why would they take the time to take the grave clothes off? Why would they do that? You'd think they just want to get out of there as fast as they could. They could take those grave clothes off later. Peter gets in there and Peter seems to be, you know, of course, how Peter is. He's just kind of impulsive and he just runs right into the tomb. And Peter sees the grave clothes as well there too. And he notices their condition. And I think this is important when you read this part of the story, because the idea in the original is that the cloths, the covering of Jesus were just kind of laying there in its place. They're kind of still in their folds. That's what it means. The grave clothes were still in their folds. In other words, it means like they hadn't really been taken off the body. It just kind of appears that the body had gone right through the grave clothes. That's what it looked like to Peter. And Peter now is perplexed by this. It doesn't make any sense. And then the napkin on his head, now it's nice and neatly folded up. Why would they do that if the body was stolen in the first place? Why didn't they push the stone back to conceal their crime? When you read this account, you'll see this word saw. They saw three times. Three times they saw. John saw the clothes. And that word just means that he did see. In fact, he saw it. Yeah, the clothes are still there. When Peter sees it, it says Peter saw. And it really, that word means that he began to ponder. He began to think about what does this mean? What happened? What's going on here? Luke's account, Luke 24, tells us that Peter left wondering what happened. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't look like the work of robbers. It doesn't look like the work of his enemies. And I know the works of his disciples, and I know we didn't do it. Peter is thinking, I just can't figure this out. Something really strange is going on here. But then I want you to notice what it says about John. In verse 8, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. That word saw is a different word there. When John saw it means he began to perceive and to comprehend. If you were to begin to tell me something that I don't quite understand and you explained it to me, and I might say, oh, now I see it. And what I mean by that is now the light bulb is going off in my mind. I know exactly what you're saying. I see it. I understand what you're saying. And that's the word that he uses. He went in the tomb. His eyes see the grave clothes there. And now all of a sudden the light bulb comes on and it clicked. It says, I saw and believed. He sees the empty tomb and he believes. I've said all of that to just say this. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus and believing in Jesus, resurrected from the dead, a person might say, well, you know, I just wish I had hundreds and hundreds of proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. Or I just wish that Jesus would just show up resurrected. And I wish he would shake my hand and tell me that he is the resurrected Lord. But what I think we see from this story is they are looking for Jesus. John says all the evidence that I need to believe in the resurrection of Jesus was the empty tomb and the grave clothes. That's it. And it dawned on me what happened. That is enough evidence for John. And the question that I ask, is that enough evidence for you? So let me leave you with just a couple of thoughts this morning about that. The first one is this: to live without faith in his resurrection is to ignore evidence. To live without faith in his resurrection is to ignore the evidence that has been given to us. That is to ignore the fact and the evidence of the empty tomb. Why did the angels roll the stone away? Was it so that Jesus could get out of the tomb? Was it that Jesus needed some help to get out of the tomb? We know that's not the case. We know Jesus was walking through walls after his resurrection to see his disciples. Could it be that the angel rolled that stone away so that his disciples could get into the tomb and see for themselves the evidence that God left? I'll tell you, people reject the risen Lord not because they cannot believe. It's because they will not believe. Because here's the truth that we must see this morning. When you believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that it really did happen on that first day of the week, you then understand its demands. When you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it puts you and me in a position of responsibility. Let me illustrate that to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know what this chapter is about. This chapter is all about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection from the dead. And this is what Paul writes about in this chapter that if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead in verse 12, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? But he says, if in Christ he says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are not in your sins. He talks about all of the implications if the resurrection of Jesus is not true. But his point is it is true. And because it is true, I want you to look at the end of the chapter in verse 58 and notice what Peter says in verse 58 of chapter 15. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, because Jesus was resurrected from the dead and we await a resurrection, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So think about what Peter says there. He says, therefore, if Jesus did rise from the dead, get to work. And know that your work is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so let me ask the question, if he is really raised from the dead, and if you really believe the evidence, where is your best labor going to? Where is my best work? Where is my best effort? Where is my best labor going to? We might sing about the resurrection. We might pray about the resurrection. But what I'm asking us this morning, Paul said the evidence that you believe in the resurrection is there. Is your labor going fully to the work of the Lord? You see, if your labor is mainly for the work of this world, then you are saying to the world, you are saying to others, you are saying to God, you really don't believe in the resurrection because you're not living like this world is not your home. You see, I think that's the message of the first day of the week of the resurrection of Jesus. Your labor and my labor tells me whether or not we think the tomb is empty. You may say it, you may sing it, you may pray it, but our labor tells us what we really believe. To live without faith is to ignore the evidence. And then finally, to die without faith in his resurrection is to ignore eternity. To die without faith in his resurrection is to ignore eternity. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 at verse 11, it says, God has placed eternity into the hearts of men. And I'll tell you, I believe that's why there's so much turmoil and so much unhappiness today. It's why there's so much misery. And while people are searching for all sorts of things in this world to fill a hole, they're looking for the next best thing. And they're trying to fill that need that God has placed in their hearts with the things of this world, and it will not work. What I am saying to us this morning is that there's two questions that really matter. And question one is this: did anybody ever conquer the grave? And then question two is, if he did he leave a way for me to do it too? And the answer to both of those questions is yes. Jesus of Nazareth conquered the grave. And because of that, he has left a way for us to conquer the grave as well and have eternal life. The question is, how will you respond to the resurrection? Will you respond to his words? As we found Jesus now, the resurrected Lord and Savior, will you listen to his words and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can be saved as well? If we can help you in your spiritual condition anyway, let us know while we stand and sing.